me to speak. It's a huge privilege. I've got this thing on, and I've just got to get the other thing, which I have to turn on. Do I? Turn on. And then what do I do? No, then I'm fine. Hey, gosh. Okay, that's good. Yes. I've loved the worship. Love the worship here. Wonderful. The sermon is not a talk. Okay, I can give talks. I can tell you how to factorize a quadratic equation with my eyes shut. I have asked God what he would want to say to you. I have pleaded for the anointing of his spirit. I start off with about 25 or 30 pages and I cut it down to 5. I asked him to cut out everything of me from this. So all the fluff is cut out. I don't have jokes. I might, I don't know. But if there are, that's his fault. That's okay. It may not be a friendly sermon, okay, as I looked at it. I believe this is the word of God for this church today. It's not an accusation, but it could well be a warning, and it could well be a reminder of the stuff that God wants you to hear that you've heard 100 times before. I don't know. But I pray for you to hear the Spirit of God. What we've sung, you know, is right there. And God has, I believe, answered my prayers in those songs, because I've prayed in this week earnestly that God would plow up your hearts. You know, when you know the difference between a talk and a sermon, I hope. I mean, I know the difference because I do talks all the time. You can chuck me in any maths class in any school and I'm there. Okay, I can do it. I'm a maths teacher. But a sermon, something which is from the heart of God, has to be something which is from the heart of God. And so that's where it is. So, you're reading. If you have your scriptures, can you turn to Ephesians chapter 3? Because we will come back to this and it'll be off the screen. Okay? For this reason, Paul says to the church, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Paul kneels, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power. With might. In the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Oh, there we are. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, Paul prays this prayer to the church to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Not the outer man, in the inner man. Not the stuff that people see, in the inner man. Paul has an incredible testimony. You read about him, you read about him in the prisons in Rome. You read about him in Ephesus. You read about the conditions of those prisons. Okay? They didn't have toilets and they were just chained there, so they didn't have problems with the prisoners roaming around or anything like that. And if you're in, it was unlikely you're going to get out. What are the riches of his glory? I believe in part it's answered in Ephesians chapter 1. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the hope of his calling, comma, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Wisdom and revelation are exclusively in the knowledge of God. Exclusively in the knowledge of God. So there is the world in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of your Creator, is wisdom and revelation. The Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. In the first miracle at Cana of Galilee, why doesn't one of the disciples say, when Jesus turns the water into wine, this would have been Merrill's, we're rich. Okay? Jesus, I'll organize it. Galilee, I've got a little house there. All you have to do is you have to just come and change the water into wine. Okay? I'll organize the people. I'll organize people to come. I'll organize the healing. Sick people can come. All you do is that. Okay? You guys, you're in there for transport. Okay? You've got the boats. We get it across the river. We sell the stuff. Okay? We are rich. We've done it. Why doesn't he do that? Because wisdom and revelation are exclusively in the knowledge of God. Why doesn't Jesus invent the steam engine? So much easier. I know all the poor, but it's just suffering. We can get them out of all of this. We can relieve that wisdom and knowledge and revelation there. Wisdom and understanding are underrated by the flesh. Wisdom begins with the fear of God. The fear of God. Whoops. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Wisdom allows us to see every single thing in this life through God's eyes. Nothing is outside it. Knowledge without wisdom can be completely corrupt. Understanding is evidenced by fruit, not burdens, when we depart from evil. If we never depart from evil, we have never understood. If you come out of a sermon and saying, that was fantastic, I got this, this, and this, and Monday is the same as Sunday, then you have never understood. Because to depart from evil is understanding. When God touches our lives change. When the flesh is tickled, nothing happens because we return back to the same state over and over and over again. What's he pray? That we are strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. See, if our focus is on the inner man, we don't give our priority to credentials, to career, to talent, to popularity, to wealth. Paul says, he doesn't pray, I pray that you will be rich, I pray that you will have prosperity, I'll pray for all of these things. This guy dies for Jesus. 11 out of the 12 apostles apparently die because of their faith. Strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What dwells in our heart? The principalities in Ephesians 6. If we look at the princes in Daniel, okay, principalities are the gods of our culture. What are the gods of the Australian culture? One very powerful god is sport. Okay, you watch the news, at least a third of the news is sport. If you go into Target, the whole of the front of the shop is women's clothes. Okay? Because they're out to get, there's a little section at the back for the men's clothes, so that's a really small god. But cars, hobbies, pets, holidays, homes, careers, okay, they're all gods in Australia. What is the God that takes over our life? You look at your time, you look at your money, how is it spent? And where's God featuring the whole thing? Look at your pride. What are you proud of? Look at the things where you spend your time which are easy. Paul says Christ needs to dwell in our hearts through faith. Not visit, dwell. Not so we just know about God, but so that we know him. One of the huge mistakes, very often I see it at school, Christian school, is people don't know the difference between believe about God and believe in him. They chuck the phrase around and believe in him. I believe in God. But what do they mean? Do they mean I believe about God? See, the stuff which is knowledge, you know, if I asked you 2 times 2 is 4, yeah, you believe, that's true, that's it. But believing, whereas it's relational, is very different. Dwell means that when you wake, when you travel, when you run, when you drive, when you're having your breakfast, dwell means God is there in all those times. That's dwelling. That you, being rooted and grounded in love. The two pictures here, one is of the tree and the other is of the building. The tree has its roots in God. The building has its foundations so that it doesn't shift with the storm. Remember the Sunday school song? You know, build on the rock that ever sang. It wasn't a children's song, I discovered. It was a song for me. God was just putting it in my brain and my heart and my life and my soul. I need to build on the rock of Jesus Christ, because over 65 years, there have been things that have shaken me completely, just completely shaken. And I need an anchor in the rock of Jesus Christ. I need everything to be built on the rock of Jesus Christ. I need a root right down there so that it's in God and not in the sand. Because when the storms come, when your daughter dies, when your daughter gets your leukemia, when you lose hundreds of thousands of dollars in the GFC, when stuff happens in your life, where are your roots? Are they going to shift? Are you going to say to God, "Ha, because you didn't do this, I don't believe in you"? That's to make God your servant, isn't it? If he is God, then he does what he wishes, and you live with it. Suck it up. Yeah. So, the flesh refuses to come to God, refuses body language, refuses tears. The flesh loves performance in worship rather than participation. The flesh often thinks in some places that volume is proportional to spirituality. Rubbish. The flesh sings songs out of the mouth and not out of the heart. The flesh bypasses the broken heart. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief in Isaiah 53, is pushed out because the flesh prefers the happy, clappy person. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, Ecclesiastes teaches us. That's where you come to God. The flesh doesn't come and sit at his feet, because Jesus says to Martha, "You know, you need to spend time with me. You need to just sit at my feet and know me." May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. Ah, the width. You know, my daughter, some of you might know, my youngest daughter got leukemia in 2009, July the 4th, Saturday, 2009, was diagnosed. And she's fine now. The body of Christians there who supported us in prayer and with gifts is incredible. People we didn't even know were praying for us. It was incredible. It was just an eye-opener. This is the width. The length, how far God's love reaches out to me. He covers my sins. They are washed clean. Nothing is left at all. No stain, no trace, no molecule. The depth of his love is immeasurable. I'll never understand it. One of the beauties of heaven is that my knowledge of God will always increase. I will always know more the next day than I did the day before, of his holiness and of his grace and of his glory. It'll be fantastic. The height is the ecstasy of knowing the love of God, of coming in his presence and basking in the presence of the Father. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Knowledge can only go so far. No? Forgiveness means nothing to the person who's never repented. What does forgiveness mean if you've never repented? Mercy means little to the person who's never trembled in the presence of God. Never ever trembled. Never ever thought, "Why? I should be obliterated." Forgiveness becomes diluted for those who don't practice it. Righteousness is incomprehensible to the thief, to the liar. But Paul's prayer is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If we're in a relationship with God, we must know him and be known by him. Our knowledge of him must be alive and always increasing, never dead. Every single day you must have something about your walk, because if you walk with him, every day there is something about your walk. My goodness, people, if we walk with someone ordinary, we have something to say. If you walk with someone who is the fount of all wisdom, he will have spoken into your life something. Back one. Jesus says this, a huge caution to the believer. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. What? Those who do the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we organized the service? Haven't we organized the kids' service? Haven't we organized this, that? Didn't we cast out demons? Done wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Staggering. These are the people. Can you imagine them in the church? These are the ones who are casting out the demons. These are the ones who are doing wonders. These are the hard workers without which the church would collapse. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never ever knew you. What? You never sat with me. You never cried before me. You never poured out your heart before me. And yet he knows the woman caught in adultery, to whom he says, where are your accusers? And she says, they're gone. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What an amazing statement. This broken-hearted person who is about to be stoned to death, and he takes her heart in his hand and he does not shred it at all. He is not the accuser of the brethren. That's Satan. He takes the brokenhearted and he doesn't shred it. People, this is it. Neither do I condemn you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. On the other perspective, in Jeremiah, God says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or boast, some translation says. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories, glories in this, that he knows and understands about me. No, I put in the word. Oh, it's wrong. That he knows and understands me. So you didn't need all the credentials. You didn't need the certificate. It's the difference about knowing about and knowing God. Big difference, isn't it? There are people in my life, a few people, before whom I can take out my heart and I can put it on the table and it's not shredded. And I can confess and say I was wrong and they don't smash me to bits. Do you know God? Do you know God? Do you know God? But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising, and there are three strands of God's character which come out, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. These three strands of God's person must be held in balance. For too long, we live on milk. For too long, we emphasize the loving kindness of God, which is wonderful, but without the judgment and without the righteousness. My elder daughter went on just last week on a hike on some trail called the Tefla Trail in South Island in New Zealand, where the winds was 85 to 100 kilometers per hour, maximum temperature was -3. Anyway, Sue showed one of the grandkids there this picture of Auntie Cara walking through with Uncle Leon, yeah. And came up, you know, they'd love to do it. Yeah, right. And you'd have to carry your pack, you know. They had to carry your pack. And little Josh says, oh, that's all right. Daddy will carry it. You see, that's the loving kindness. That's just totally, that'll do it. Yeah, that's right, poor old Dad. You know, I can just imagine John carrying all of this stuff. But, yeah. Do we grow out of the milk? There's a time when you have to carry your own pack. There's a time when you have to deal with the judgment of God and the righteousness of God. And the hell that is never preached is a reality. And who preaches it the most? Jesus himself talks about hell. And we can barely talk about it because when people die, We have loving little stories. Oh, I imagine him in heaven playing golf and all of that. Rubbish. It's not where it's at. Knowing God and being known by God requires continual, close commitment with our walk and talk. It is a real, genuine relationship. We are given friendships and family relationships so we understand the reality of what God requires of us. You know, in Genesis 4:1, God deliberately uses the word know to teach us the difference between knowing about and knowing. Now, Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. This intimate sexual union, which is in marriage, is given to us so that we understand what God requires for us to know him. Marriage necessitates union. One flesh, where people are vulnerable, intimate, and still safe. So it's unique. And this parallel between marriage, between the relationship between a husband and a wife, is right the way through the scriptures, between Israel and God, and between Christ and the church. Song of Songs, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Revelation 19, Ephesians 5. God refers to it over and over and over and over and over again, so that you understand that the relationship is what matters with him. It's not knowing about him. Depart from me, for I never knew you. But we did all these things. I never knew you. You never sat at my feet. He says, I want this thing of intimacy with you and me. The relationship matters. God tells us in Isaiah 66, verse 2, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Do we desire the gaze of God on our life? Do we desire that covering gaze of God? This is a desire that grabs your heart and your soul with such a trembling that nothing else matters, that you pray for it. Lord, I want to know you. I want to know you like I know nothing else. I want my time, my life, my hours, my dream time, whatever. I want it spent in you. It's not in the fluff and in the light times that we know the closeness of God. It is when we are broken and desperate. How good to have that psalm read today. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Twice it's spoken about. Ephesians and Colossians. See, the harlot is nothing like the bride, just as the flesh is nothing like the spirit. Performance is nothing like participation. The harlot doesn't cry in prayer. The harlot doesn't kneel in prayer. The harlot doesn't come to God with trembling. When Jesus talks about complacency, he has this thing. He says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He's talking to the Laodicean church. The beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. I do not want to be vomited out of Jesus' mouth. How terrible this is. And this is a warning to the church. This is a warning, people. In these last days, it is a warning. It is terrible. If we know nothing of the anchor of the building on the rock of Jesus Christ, know nothing about it. All we know is what we've heard. If we have never walked and known him in person, if we have never listened to God, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. What? For years I thought it was, my sheep know, read my book. And that is desperately important. Okay, this is not a boast. I've read through the scriptures every year from 1987 onwards. Okay? And before that, I failed, and I failed, and I failed. And I was miserable before God. And I said, this is hopeless. And the comfort of the Spirit was this. He said to me, the very fact that you even tried is proof that I am in you. Try again. And then I succeeded. And since then, it's been easy. But the scripture says, my sheep hear my voice. And God said, and the Spirit said, right the way through the scripture, we need to learn to listen to the Spirit of God. He is alive. He's not a thing. He is alive. He is the person of God. If we have never discerned the difference between wisdom and worldly knowledge, if we are so naked that we have no garments of righteousness, if we're so blind that we cannot see that the church, the Western church at least, has lost its passion for Christ, then we're missing something, aren't we? Is this a warning by the Spirit of God to us, to me, to you, to this lukewarm church? Jesus says, buy from me gold refined in fire. What is this gold? Peter tells us it is the testing of our faith. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do not despise the trials in your life. March 1977, our first child, our daughter, died. And I made probably the, well, one of the, I guess coming to Jesus in the Billy Graham crusade was the smartest one. But okay, one of the smartest decisions I ever made, and not to any credit to myself, totally by the Spirit of God, I made this decision. I said, Satan will not gain any ground to the death by the death of someone so beautiful. I will not go against God. It's incredible for a 26-year-old actually, to make that statement. I said it, I remember it deliberately, standing on the ground and saying, no, Satan, you will not gain from this. Mum had prayed desperately for Lethe. She was sure she was going to live. She had holes in her heart, an operation. The surgeon had said it was a huge success. I had come to the point where I discovered joy. Joy was, if my arms were cut off, my legs were cut off, the house was burnt down, and I lost my house, and I had an accident, I would still be just as happy. That's how I was. I remember I was sitting outside our little workshop in Les Murdy, and I decided that nothing could beat this, and then she died. But that's it. In the testing of your trials, faith is established, isn't it? I wrote this in a book that I wrote when Jess, my youngest daughter, got leukemia. Faith is more than an opinion about God. Because some people say, oh, I used to have faith and I don't. No, that's not it, because it's relational. It does not alter with circumstance, nor disposition, nor attitude. Just as faithfulness is at the core of marriage, so faith is foundational to prayer. Faith stamps at the very start of prayer that there is a God whose love for us knows no bounds, and he promises abundant life. Not insipid, not ordinary life, not life where it is just the same as your next door neighbor, but abundant life. I have come that you might have life, and life abundantly. What does abundantly mean? It means far better than ordinary. He says, because you can actually stand in the presence of the Creator of the ends of the earth, the Father who covers you. That is abundant life. And that regardless of whether my prayers seem to be answered or not, he does hear. And I have to accept his decision. The Laodicean church had people who did not know they were naked, like people in Matthew 7 who did the stuff. They prophesied, cast out demons, yet Jesus says to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. How can it be that you have no shame? God warns his people repeatedly about complacency. 1 Corinthians 12, he warns the Corinthian church not to take the bread and the wine nonchalantly, talks in Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the prophets, huge warnings about complacency. He says this in Malachi. He says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am the father, where is my honor? Why am I just treated less than someone who's honored? And if I'm a master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offered defiled food on the altar, on my altar, and say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, isn't it evil? And when you offer the lame as and sick, isn't it evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Are you treating me less than your earthly, fleshly leader? Is that what you're giving me? Would he accept you favorably? And then God says the staggering thing. It's like the vomit out of your mouth thing. It says, who's there even among you who would shut the doors so you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? Why are you kindling fire, starting a fire on the altar, so uselessly? I wish someone would just shut the door. I have no pleasure in you at all. You go through the practice, you go through the ritual, you go through the stuff, but where is the one-to-one? I'm fed up with it. And Jesus says that in Revelation, I would vomit you, I vomit you out of my mouth. He says to the people in Matthew 7, I never knew you. I never knew you. This is our Father who wants a relationship. There is a line in a song, one of the worship songs, that says, break my heart for what breaks yours. When we are told to love God, we begin in the heart. Jesus answered and said to him, the first of all commandments is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God. Where does it start? In your wallet? No. In your bank account? No. In the deeds that you do? No. You love the Lord your God with all your heart. It starts in the heart. It goes to the soul. Your personality is changed. And it goes and takes over your mind. And out of that, in your strength, comes not works but fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is, not the works of the Spirit. Because see, there is a root right down there in Jesus. In the rock of Jesus Christ, there is a root, and that comes fruit. Because fruit lasts, works die. Fruit is there, and you see it growing, and you see it ripening, and it is nourishing. That is fruit. And tomorrow the fruit is there, and the day after the result of the fruit is still there, and it's still there. God begins with the heart. Satan begins with the flesh, doesn't he? He works through the flesh and the mind to take over, to warp the personality and kill the spirit. So the spirit is dead. Different sides. When Jesus says that I am the light of the world, it is like a torch, like a search beam. He separates out what is of the flesh and what is of the spirit. And he says, this thing's of the spirit, this thing's of the flesh. And it is huge. This light, this torch is amazing. Jesus says to the Ephesian church, in Revelation 2, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What stops repentance? Pride. Pride. That's it. No, I won't repent. I was not wrong. Pride. I've been a deputy in my time, talked to many recalcitrant students, and one of the classic things is the lack of body language. Jono, you did wrong. Looking away. Look at me. So it's like that comedy, you know, look at me, but refuse to look, refuse to look, refuse to look. It's the start of no repentance, isn't it? I thought about my love for Sue. Did I love her more after 43 years of marriage? Definitely. Absolutely, definitely. So what does Jesus mean? What does he mean? Remember therefore from whence you have fallen, that you have left your first love, repent and do the first works. Surely he means that our appetite, our hunger, our desire, our heart for God must be so genuine and passionate that it consumes our life, that you cannot put it down, that it consumes your life. This is what first love is like, isn't it? It's consuming. Amen? Whatever God has said to you, let's pray, and I'll leave a short time of silence there for you to just listen to God. When I say a short time, I'll leave you a whole minute, which will feel like about 5 minutes, but go for it. Let's pray.